Thank you so much, Todd, and I'll echo his appreciation for your participation vocally and physically as well. I love those old choruses, sang them many years ago, and actually have sung them some recently. I was reminded as we were singing them, we went, some of us, as part of our evangelism outreach that we've been trying to do over the last few weeks, some of us went to the Pathways Center for homeless families, abused mothers and their children. Went there Monday night and just had a small group of them, but we had a great time and we sang some of those songs with them and taught the children. And then our grandson, Harvey, Kim has started him out right. She's a good granny and she's got him, we're singing to him mostly, and he'll do a little bit with us, but we're singing some of these songs over Skype with him, and we just got to do that recently, and that's been a real privilege. So we enjoy those songs, and it's great to be able to teach them to our children, our grandchildren, some of you to your great-grandchildren. What a blessing that is. It also reminds me, as we sing those songs, I think about how many of those songs make no sense if you don't know the background on the song. In other words, it's a great teaching opportunity for our children, deep and wide. Yeah, that's a great song, you know, good motions, but what's deep and wide? Well, the love of God is deep and wide. In fact, it's wider than we can comprehend, deeper than we'll ever fully know. Many things about God are deep and wide, but a great teaching opportunity as we work with our kids with some of those old songs. As Todd mentioned, and I appreciate the poem that he read and bringing our mind, and Tim prayed, thinking about Memorial Day, a day that our nation sets aside every year to honor those specifically who have given their lives in military service for our nation. And I think it also, as we've been reminded, provides a reminder to express appreciation to all those who have served or are serving in our armed forces. You know, the very fact that we need a military, it's an evidence that we live in a sinful, fallen world. You know, we need protection from those who would do us harm if they had the opportunity, who would take us captive, who would destroy our freedoms. We live in a sinful, fallen world. And because of that, armies and other organized groups of armed individuals have been around for thousands of years. You know, innumerable battles have been fought. Hours of training have been invested. Marching, attacking, defending, waiting, uncounted veterans and wounded and casualties. And we remember here in our nation, and we're grateful. In the days of the New Testament, the Roman Empire ruled the known civilized world. Interesting, at that time, the previous system of citizen conscription into the military had been replaced by the Caesar with a standing professional army of mainly volunteers. When they volunteered for the army, they were volunteering to serve 20-year terms in the Roman army, plus 5 years as reservist. And many in the service of the empire would serve as many as 30 and 40 years on active duty. The backbone of the Roman army was the centurion. These were officers who commanded units of usually 100 soldiers. That's where the name centurion, the century, the 100 number. Sometimes there were less than that, but that was the basic number of men that would serve under the centurion. And of course, they would be a part of larger forces on up to the legion, which was the largest force in the Roman Empire army. There are a number of centurions mentioned in the New Testament. Luke mentions two of them in his gospel, and then as we go into his history of the early church in the book of Acts, we find him speaking of four others. The very first centurion that Luke mentions is in Luke chapter 7, and fittingly, that's where we find ourselves in our study of Luke's account of the life of the Lord Jesus, the perfect human. So I'll ask you to turn there to Luke chapter 7. Because here this centurion, the first one mentioned by Luke, here he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And that's really what makes the difference in anybody's life. Whether they lived in the first century or the 21st century or any other century. Our response to the Lord Jesus is what really determines our lives and truly our eternities. And we read about this man here, and I think that it's fitting for this Memorial Day weekend that we have a message regarding a soldier. And let's read, if we could, beginning with verse 1 of Luke chapter 7. On Mother's Day, we did verses 11 through 17, and now we're kind of moving back to pick up the narrative that we missed. Now when he, the Lord Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation as it has built for us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Note again verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." You know, we know the importance of faith. Even in our society today, we hear spoken of referring to people of faith. And of course, it's not the faith that's so important. It's the object of the faith. And we know that as ones who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if you count yourself in that number, you know the importance of faith. How relevant it is to us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. And not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is by grace, it's a gift, and it's through faith. But we also understand and recognize that faith is not only essential for the beginning of the Christian life, that we might be made alive in Christ, but also for the very living out of the Christian life. This morning I'd like for us to consider some faith lessons from a soldier. And as we do that, I want to, first of all, you don't need to turn there, the verse is here before you, but notice these two verses that Paul writes to Timothy. "You therefore," speaking to Timothy as a believer in the Lord Jesus, "you therefore," and that would speak to you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, "you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." I may never march in the infantry or ride in the cavalry. I may never shoot the artillery. I may never fly o'er the enemy. But I'm in the Lord's army. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You see, there's the goal, to please our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus. With that in mind, one more verse in Hebrews chapter 11, the sixth verse there. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. As soldiers in the Lord's army, our desire is to please, our desire should be to please not ourselves, but our commanding officer, the one who has enlisted us. For by grace we have been saved through faith and brought into not only the family of God, but the army of the Lord. And it's our desire to please Him, and it's made very clear in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that we will never do that apart from faith. How essential faith is, taking God at His word, reading what God says, learning about God and His character, and then responding to that with action. That's faith. And if the perfect human being, as Luke presents the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, as we've been looking at, if the perfect human evaluates this centurion's faith as great, and as such great faith, the greatest faith that the Lord Jesus up to this point had encountered on the earth. He said, even in Israel, where the chosen people of God through Abraham's line, even where they live, those who have received the Scriptures, those who know the covenants. He said, I haven't even found a faith that great among the Jewish people. This man was a Gentile. This man was a citizen of Rome. This man was a Roman soldier. And if the perfect human, the Lord Jesus, evaluates this man's faith as great, then I would suggest that we would do well to learn what we can from this military officer in his birth, in his faith. I would like for us to examine this centurion's such great faith and consider how we may apply to our own lives four faith lessons. The first lesson involves relationships patterned by faith. And we'll subtitle this, The Effect of Faith. Not the only effect of faith, but one of the effects of faith are relationships that are patterned not by the world, not by selfishness, but patterned by faith in the Lord Jesus. A relationship, a connection, or an association of two or more parties. Some relationships are healthy, some are dysfunctional. Some relationships are exciting, some are frustrating. Many relationships are produced by birth or geography or circumstances or common interests. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every relationship in our lives should be patterned by faith in the Lord Jesus. And the type of relationships that we see in this narrative of this Roman soldier, they seem to be unusual for a man of his position. In other words, it wouldn't be expected that a first century Roman centurion would be characterized by the type of relationships that we see in this officer's life. We notice there in verse 2, he had a relationship with his servant, a certain centurion's servant. Notice what it says about it, who was dear to him. It was dear to him. In first century Rome, a master had absolute right over his slaves. Slaves in the Roman Empire, for most of that time period, in most circumstances, the master would treat the slaves with, in a general sense, with human dignity. But it would still not likely be the norm for a centurion to have a servant who was dear to him. Now, to be upfront with you, this word in the Greek could mean that he was a valuable servant to him. But based on what else we see about this centurion and about his attitude toward his servant, I would suggest that there was some type of emotional attachment involved between this centurion and his servant. Not what you would normally expect to find. What you may find sometimes even among those who do not have faith in the Lord, but surely appropriate for one whose heart had been touched by God and who had responded to God in faith. We see his relationship not only with his servant, but with the Jews in verse 5. The Jewish leaders themselves tell the Lord Jesus, "This man loves our nation." He loved, and the word for love there in the Greek is the agape love with which God loves us, in which we are called to love God and to love one another. An unselfish love that is for the benefit of the one loved rather than the one who was doing the loving. They said he loves us. Now this was obviously unusual because we see that the Jewish elders, they made a big deal about it. Jesus, this guy loves the Jews. That was obviously something that stood out to them, something very unusual, and something that he had shown in action. He had built a synagogue, a meeting place there in Capernaum for the Jews. You know, anti-Semitism has been around just about as long as the Jewish people have been around. And it's likely that Jews were tolerated at best in most situations by the Roman Empire citizens. Judaism and their belief in the one true God didn't fit well with the Roman deification of the Caesars and of their many gods. But he had a relationship with this group that he wouldn't have been expected to have that kind of a relationship with. And insinuated in his love for the Jews and in his building of a synagogue for them was likely some type of relationship with Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We don't read that he had been a proselyte to Judaism, but it is obvious that he had that respect for God and possibly even a true faith in God. And then, of course, there's that all-important relationship with the Lord Jesus. God in the flesh, and we'll see more of that as we progress through our story. You know, I'd like to ask you this morning, as we think about relationships patterned by faith, and that being an effect or an evidence of faith, are the relationships in your life patterned by faith? Do our relationships with others evidence our faith in the Lord Jesus? That would seem to indicate that there should be something different about relationships that have been patterned by faith in God. You know, I would suggest, as we see from the illustration of this centurion who had such great faith, that a faith that is that patterns our relationships results in relationships that have a care for people with whom we normally wouldn't be expected to be caring for. People outside of our normal social circle or our intellectual circle or our circle of interest, even our geographical circles. Maybe even people that it would be natural for us to avoid and to have a dislike for. Are the relationships in your life patterned by faith? Are you like the centurion who had a love for people who loved the Lord? Even though they may be very different in their background, even though they may be very different in many ways of life, Why would there be such a difference in those relationships? Because we believe what God says in His Word. We take Him at His Word about the importance of caring and loving for others. We hear the Lord Jesus, and we'll read in just a few chapters further in Luke about the Good Samaritan and how He reached out and cared for someone very different from Him. The Lord Jesus, who told us to love our neighbors, but not only love our neighbors, to love our enemies, and to bless those who curse us, and do good to those who hate us, and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Himself. You know, we've already commented that our relationship with the Lord Jesus is based solely on faith. The Lord Jesus told Thomas when he saw Him resurrected and saw the wounds from that crucifixion and he fell down before Him, he said, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Faith. Faith. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 1:8, speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. You see, if that is the basis of our relationship with the Lord Jesus, He would desire that our faith would carry over into our relationships with others. And we could put it like this: the reality of my faith in the Lord Jesus should be evidenced in the way I relate to others, especially when it's unexpected. Years ago, I had a friend who had some issues with another person. And that relationship between those two escalated to the point where there was some very harsh words and even some physical action between them. And I remember he called me the next day. And you would have thought I was the person that he had the problem with. He blistered me. He went up one side and down the other of me. And you know, the Lord graciously allowed me to respond to him in grace. I wish I could say that I have always done that. But not long ago, I got an email from this brother. And he was having problems in his life. You know, and I was reminded about the importance of a relationship patterned by faith, not by flesh, not by the world, not by the devil. A relationship that evidences that my faith is in the Lord. Again, I don't say that to bring attention to myself, because I could give you a lot more illustrations of times I didn't do it right. So I'll make that disclaimer. The second thing involved in this such great faith that we see in the life of this centurion are requests prompted by faith. And our subtitle here will be The Exercise of Faith. We're kind of going backwards in a way. We've looked at some of the evidence of faith that we see in his life. And now we're kind of working backward, and we see the very exercise of this man's faith. And he exercises it through a request. Now, whenever you ask for a favor, it insinuates that the one who is asking is inferior. They're asking the superior. They're incapable, or they wouldn't need to ask. And they're ineligible. They don't deserve it, or they wouldn't be asking for it as a favor. And you see, this centurion knew that what he needed was something that he could not do himself. And we're going to see that he understood that he didn't deserve it. And really, we have here the example of a prayer. Even though this centurion sent some of the Jewish elders to the Lord Jesus to ask him to heal his servant, yet we see there the illustration for us of prayer. And it was prompted by faith. There in verse 3, it says, so when he heard about Jesus, when he heard about Jesus, it prompted him to ask, to make a request of the one about whom he had heard. Now, what had he heard? I don't know what he had heard. But he had heard about the Lord Jesus. Maybe he heard about his teaching. Maybe he heard that he taught with authority. Maybe he heard about his miracles, very likely he did. Maybe he heard about his character. He had heard. And I don't know how he had heard. Somebody told him. Somebody told us about the Lord Jesus. Who are you telling about the Lord Jesus? Who am I telling about the Lord Jesus? It was prompted by faith. We read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith in God comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And this man had been exposed, probably through some of the Jewish people, he had been exposed to the truth of the Word of God, and he now responds to what he has heard. He responds in faith by exercising his faith to make a request. And when we make a request of the Lord, we do so because we've heard about Him. We've heard who He is and that He wants us to come. And we started off this morning one of those verses that we can't please Him without faith, because the one who comes to God must believe that He is, and must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, who seek Him in faith. And as I exercise my faith in the Lord Jesus, I've been challenged as I've meditated on this to ask myself, how specific are the requests that I make of Him? And not only how specific are they, but how impossible are they? Not that the Lord Jesus isn't concerned about the general or the small, He is. But if I truly believe Him with such great faith, shouldn't I be taking advantage of His great willingness to answer specific needs, and needs that seem to be impossible? Now, I'm not saying that every request we make should be something gigantic and something that seems impossible. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with praying general prayers. But, you know, when I pray a general prayer, in all honesty, I probably will not know nor notice when it's answered. His requests were prompted by faith. He had a servant who was about to die, and he didn't have a Mayo Clinic to call, and he didn't have EMS to get his servant to the hospital, and they couldn't do anything if he got him there. And he knew he was at the end of his rope and the end of his servant's life, and he made a request, a specific request: will you come and heal my servant? That was very specific, and that was something impossible, humanly speaking. When we ask for specific things and we ask for great things, we're asking for things that when they're answered, they're going to bring much glory to the Lord Jesus. Maybe there's a deep spiritual issue or problem you're struggling with and you've given up praying about it. Make that request in faith. Maybe there's a habit you haven't been able to kick and you've just kind of said, hey, this is it for the rest of my life. I'll just have to suffer. This is my cross to bear. Bring it to Him in faith. Is there a problem with a relationship that you think is helpless and hopeless, and maybe humanly speaking it is? Bring it to Him in faith. Is there progress like you would like to see in your life, or the life of your family, or the life of the assembly, or the life of the church here in the United States or around the world, but you're thinking, well, it's just too big? Bring it to Him in faith. You see, our faith should be exercised to make requests of God that are specific and that are impossible. That He might answer those requests like He answered the request for the centurion. And He received the glory for that. Everyone knew that was a specific request. And everyone knew that was impossible. The things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And my faith should be exercised to make requests of God that are specific and impossible. That's requests prompted by faith, taking God at His word. The third thing that it involved for Him and involves for us are realizations provoking faith. Realizing things that provoke our faith to be stronger, to be great faith. And we're going to subtitle this the energy of faith. And as we read about this centurion, we see that he realized certain truths about himself and about the Lord Jesus, and these truths and the realization of these truths provoked his faith in the Lord Jesus. See, what he understood about himself and what he understood about Jesus Christ provoked his faith, provoked him to ask great specific things of the Lord Jesus, and impacted his relationships. Let's just very quickly notice two truths that he realized. And we can see why Satan does not want us to realize these truths, does not want them to be fresh to us, does not want them to be in our minds and in our hearts. First is the truth of worthiness. You remember what we read there, that elders, the Jewish elders came, and they told the Lord Jesus that this man deserved, he's deserving for you to do this. This man is worthy. You ought to do this for him because he deserves for you to do this for him. Now, you know, a good reputation, a good testimony is very important. It's appropriate and proper. And it was good that even the religious people held this man in high esteem, and rightly so. You know, in their eyes, he deserved for his request to be granted. He had earned his answer. But in contrast, the officer speaks of himself as being unworthy. Notice there in verse 6, what does he say at the end of the verse? Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. You shouldn't even come into my house. He saw himself as he really was before God. And in verse 7, he says, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. You see, he had a right view of himself. He may have had a good standing in the secular and religious communities. Obviously, he had gotten a high position in the Roman army. And obviously, the Jewish elders thought highly of him. But you know, he realized that didn't make him worthy before God. You may remember back in Luke chapter 5, we read there about Simon Peter. And when the Lord Jesus performed that miracle catch of the fish, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Now, was it that this centurion didn't think he was worthy to have anybody enter into his home, or that he was unworthy to approach anyone? No, what it was he realized the worthiness of the one of whom he was making this request in faith. Just as John the Baptizer said, one is coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I'm not worthy to get down there at his feet and untie his sandals. And this centurion realized, as we thought about in the Lord's Supper this morning, that this one of whom he made the request, he could say, you are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He realized the majesty and the greatness of the healer, the teacher, the one whom he addressed as Lord. He saw the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. And in light of that worthiness, he saw his own unworthiness. You see, none of us have arrived. None of us deserve the blessing of God in our lives any more than we deserve his salvation. Just because I did my quiet time, and just because I gave to the church, and just because I serve in the ministries of the assembly, and just because I do outreach, and just because I attend the prayer meeting, none of those things mean that I have earned points with God. I think our tendency is to treat it like a vacation package that we might have bought. Some people bought it and wish they never had. Time sharing, it was called in the old days. And they got points built up, and now they're going to cash them in. It's not like that with God. It's by grace that we're saved, and it's by grace that we come before Him. Hebrews tells us we come to the throne of grace, not to the throne of cashing in our green stamps or our vacation points or our MVP points. No, we come as those who are unworthy. He saw himself in the need of God's grace. Do we see that? And then he realized that truth of authority. The officer realized the authority that was vested by the Roman Caesar. And in verse 8, he said, "I'm under authority." He had commanders over him. The buck stopping with the Roman Caesar. And he also said, "I've got soldiers under me." He had soldiers and servants under his authority. He knew what it was to be able to speak the word and have it done. Move the troops to the flank. He knew what that meant and how it happened. Go out and get me a pitcher of water. And it happened. And he realized that there was one of whom he made a request who had greater authority. Authority vested in him by the words of the Lord Jesus himself in the book of John, by his Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus, God the Son, willingly placing himself under the authority of his Father, and had been given all authority in heaven and in earth. And this soldier said, "All you have to do is speak the word. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to touch my servant. You don't have to pour anything on him or do anything, a ceremony. All you've got to do is speak the word and he'll be healed." He had a realization of the authority of the word of God. In Luke chapter 4, we read that the people were astonished at the teaching of the Lord Jesus because his word was with authority. And in that same chapter, we read of people being amazed and saying one to another, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." If we're going to be people of such great faith, we must be people who realize the worthiness and the authority, not of us, but of the Lord Jesus. How do we view ourselves and how do we view Him? He doesn't owe us anything, but He loves us. And He wants us to come to Him. He wants to meet our needs. And He knows that we're only in proper sync in our spiritual lives when we have the right view of Him. When we see ourselves as unworthy and Him as worthy and having all authority in heaven and in earth. Many of you have seen the show, The Undercover Boss. And when those people who are working alongside the CEO of the company don't know who he is or who she is, they treat them a lot differently. When they realize, when they get exposed as the CEO, wow, they have a different attitude toward that person. When we have the right attitude toward the one who can answer all of our prayers, the one whom we can only please by faith, when we realize who he is, our faith will grow. One commentator said it like this: "Great faith is to take the lowest place and give to the Lord Jesus the highest place." When I rightly view God and rightly view myself, my faith will be energized. My faith will grow. But not until, like the soldier, I learn this faith lesson. When I rightly view God and rightly view myself, my faith will be energized and will grow. And finally, we close with this fourth area of involvement, rewards presented to faith. And this is the evaluation of our faith. Polybius, who wrote of the Roman Empire shortly before this time, said of the army, "After a battle in which some of them have distinguished themselves, the general calls an assembly of the troops, and bringing forward those whom he considers to have displayed conspicuous valor, first of all speaks in laudatory terms of the courageous deeds of each and of anything else in their previous conduct which deserves commendation. Only after this are the military decorations presented." And we have here the Lord Jesus evaluating his faith. I'm reminded of what we read in Revelation 2, 1, 2, and 3 of the Lord Jesus walking among the churches, evaluating the churches and the believers. And we see that these rewards are presented to faith, not won by human ability. Quickly, we see that the Lord Jesus gave a commendation. He spoke in laudatory terms. "I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter tells us, we will be exalted in due time, casting all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Trusting Him, it may be at that judgment seat of Christ when our lives as believers are reviewed and evaluated. It may be then that we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You walk by faith and not by sight." And then there was that reward of answered prayer. His servant was healed. The friends went back home. They got home and the servant was healthy. He had been healed. Such great faith accepts God's answer to my request as my reward. And you might say, "Hey, I prayed. I prayed for my loved one and they didn't get better. They died." Sure, the centurion was happy. He got what he wanted. But you know, true faith, true great faith accepts God's answer and says God knows best. And that's what faith is. Isn't it? Taking Him at His word. That everything's going to work together for good somehow. To those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You know, twice we read in the Scripture that the Lord Jesus marveled using this particular Greek word. One is here in verse 9. He marveled at the centurion's such great faith. And then in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, in his hometown of Nazareth, he marveled at their unbelief. As the Lord Jesus evaluates our faith individually, does He marvel that I trust Him so much? Or does He marvel that I don't trust Him? I realize there's a lot in between that. And because of that, we close with this. Since faith comes by hearing God's Word, am I willing to commit myself to increasing my exposure to God's Word in order to grow my faith? If faith comes by hearing the Word of God, it sounds like I need to hear the Word of God more in my daily quiet time, in opportunities on the radio and on the internet where the Word of God is being taught in soundness and truth, and here in the meetings in the local assembly, in Bible studies. Am I willing to commit to increasing my exposure to God's Word? And then lastly, in prayer. In Mark 9:24, we read of the man whose son was demon-possessed. And he said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And later in Luke, we'll read of the disciple saying, "Lord, increase our faith." The Word of God and prayer, two basic components of the Christian life. Don't ever say, "I don't need to hear another message on prayer. I don't need to hear anybody exhort me to be in the Word." If we think we stand, we need to be careful lest we fall. Faith lessons. The reality of my faith should be evidenced in the way I relate to others, especially when it's unexpected. My faith should be exercised to make requests of God that are specific and impossible. When I rightly view God and rightly view myself, my faith will be energized and will grow. And such great faith accepts God's answers to my request. And we see that as our reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of this soldier. Lord, we don't know if he one day ended up giving his life for his country in battle. But we know he was willing to give his life. But Father, more importantly, we see his faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. And Father, that's a faith that we want to emulate. That we want grown in our own hearts, our own spirits. Lord, those of us who know you personally through the Lord Jesus, we've been saved by grace through faith. We want our grace to grow. Father, we believe. Please help our unbelief. Increase our faith. May we have such great faith that you are glorified through the way that we relate to others and the way that we live our lives. Father, we commend ourselves to you and we thank you for your wonderful throne of grace, which we approach even at this very moment. And we ask it all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you and increase your faith.